The scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. And in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 954. It is actually reported that there is sexual immortality among you, and such sexual immortality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you.
Good morning, everyone. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As Terry said, if you have one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 954. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, page 954. On a day like today, I too am thankful for the sunshine. I'm not thankful for the 1 hour of sleep that, if you're like me, you lost. But it looks like you all are fairly awake. We don't need to do any calisthenics or anything for the time being. And if you start to doze off, I won't call you out. But it is good to be together this morning. It's good to have some sunshine. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we are blessed by your presence. And we hope that your time with us today is a blessing to you. And especially if you're from this area and may be looking for a church home, we would love for you to give us consideration. If you'd like to know more about us, we're happy to speak with you at any time. Our theme for 2019 is Come Follow Me, Jesus' words, Jesus' invitation to us to follow in His steps, to give our full lives to Him, to take up our crosses and to follow Him. And we focused especially on the word disciple and discipleship. And our lessons so far this year have largely focused on Jesus' words, Jesus' teachings, on what it means for us as individuals to follow Him. But this month, in the lessons that we're doing right now, we're especially considering what it means for us collectively as the body of Christ, as the church, as a family of believers. What does it mean for us together, to walk together as disciples in the steps of Christ? We talked some last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some of the things that we share, and because we share these things, because of the ideals that are found in Christ, the unity, the grace, the forgiveness, and the fact that He is what brings us together and really nothing else. No other human consideration, no kind of way of dividing ourselves the way the world likes to divide us, but because we claim Christ as our Lord and Savior. That brings us together in unique ways, but that makes us one. And so we're following him hopefully together as one. But sometimes things go off track a little bit. And last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this week we're in chapter 5. And we're going to talk about the idea of discipleship, sometimes how it manifests itself in the form of discipline. Now that word discipline, a lot of times when we hear that word, at least a lot of times when I hear the word discipline, you know what immediately comes to my mind? Punishment. You're in trouble. And for those of us who remember being children and those of us who have children, probably when we hear the word discipline, a lot of times we're thinking about punishment. Well, there is the reality that sometimes discipline involves punishment. But if you only think about discipline as being punishment, you have really missed what that word means and what it's all about. Whether you're talking about disciplining children or maybe even self-discipline, what is discipline all about? Discipline is about teaching. It's about training. It's about leading somebody else and maybe even sometimes yourself down a better and healthier path. And for those of us who do have children right now, and maybe those of you who deal with children, it's important to remember that if we're going to discipline them, it's not just about telling them they're in trouble and punishing them because of that. It's about pointing them towards a better and healthier path because we want better things for them. Why do I say all that? Because in 1 Corinthians 5, those of us who are familiar with this passage and those of us who have heard lessons on this passage throughout our lives, probably a lot of times we have heard this chapter subtitled in the realm of church discipline. And I think that's appropriate. I don't think there's anything wrong with that because there is certainly discipline that's taking place in 1 Corinthians 5. This is that same body of believers, the church at Corinth that we talked about last week. Those people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul says, I give thanks to God for you because His grace has been made known to you. Paul's able to say, I give thanks for you, but he's also laying a foundation to say, but you know what? There are some things that you all have left unaddressed and that we need to take care of. He actually doesn't use the word discipline in this chapter. He actually doesn't use the word discipleship either. But what I'm saying when we get to 1 Corinthians 5, if all we think about in 1 Corinthians 5 is punishment, we have missed Paul's point. We have missed the Holy Spirit's point in inspiring Paul to write this portion of his letter. There is punishment involved here. But Paul's motivation and God's motivation is something far more important than just telling somebody they're in trouble, just telling somebody they've done something wrong. Actually, Paul's telling the whole church at Corinth they've done something wrong here. It's not just one individual. But I think if we understand 1 Corinthians 5 under the umbrella of discipleship and church discipleship, we will better appreciate the greater message that he's communicating here. And maybe it will help us collectively as a group of disciples carry out our mission as brothers and sisters in Christ, as people who together are seeking to follow Christ. Yeah, sometimes if we're really helping each other follow Christ, there'll be times where in discipling each other, we will be disciplining each other as well. Hopefully, we will never have to get to the point that Paul advocates in 1 Corinthians 5. But this is about church discipleship, collective discipleship. And I want us to examine exactly what Paul highlights in this chapter pertaining to discipleship, that being the mission of the church. It really begins with Paul saying that the church is to be a discipleship that reveres the Lord. I want to pick up with where Terry left off. He read verses 1 and 2, and really if you read verses 1 and 2, it gives you a summary of the full chapter. What you have here is a situation where, and the way Paul writes this, it seems to be that the man in this relationship, a man has his father's wife in a relationship that is just wrong. It's sexual immorality. It seems to be that the man in this relationship is a part of the church here in Corinth, but evidently the woman is not. But he continues to be a part of the body and the activities. And one of the things that Paul says early on in verse 2, he says, and you are arrogant. This is something that for some reason that they're proud of, that they're bragging about. And Paul says, this is not something to be proud of. This is not something to be bragging about. And as you read in verse 4, when Paul talks about them coming together, he wants to remind them, this is why we come together. This is what it means to be the body of Christ. This is what it means to be the church. This is what it means for all of us to be disciples together. In verse 4, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'm just going to stop there. Because Paul says, when we come together, what are we coming together for? Under whose name are we coming together? We're coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week when we looked at 1 Corinthians 1, I think it was the first 9 verses, the words Lord or Jesus or Christ, if I remember correctly, Paul uses like 23 times. Paul lays the foundation at the very beginning of this book, this letter, that our identity is about Christ. It's not about us first and foremost. It's about Jesus Christ. And Paul says, here we're to come together on a regular basis. Here we come together every first day of the week. We come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he implying there? You might be saying you're coming together in his name, but there's a lack of reverence going on. By the way, as you read 1 Corinthians, it's not just because of what he addresses in chapter 5. There's a whole host of reasons why the people in Corinth are defiling or making little of the name of Christ when they come together. But one of the things is you treat sin as if it's no big deal. And the reality is that if we revere the Lord, this year as we've talked about discipleship, one of the things that we've been saying is that to be a disciple means that we live with, we live like, and we live for Jesus. If you were to walk in and meet the church at Corinth, what would you have seen there? Well, they say that they're there on behalf of Christ. They might be using his name, but how are they reflecting upon Christ? It doesn't look much like Jesus when they come together. And one of the reasons why is because here, they're treating sin as if it is no big deal. Now, by the way, let me say this, and I'll say a little bit more about this in a moment. This is not the only sin that Paul addresses in his letter to the Corinthians. But this is the one place where Paul says, we've got to take some extreme actions here because there is a lack of reverence going on for the Lord. John would write in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, and especially in verse 6, he says, if we say that we abide in the Lord, then we should walk in the way which He walked. When Jesus walked this earth, part of following Jesus, we say, come, follow me. Part of following Jesus is, I walk in His steps. Now, as we've talked already this year and in times past, does that mean we get it perfect all the time? No. But it also doesn't mean that we're allowed to just walk off on whatever own path we choose, or that we go in the path of the world, that we go down the path of sin. When we start to err, when we start to take a sidetrack and not follow in the steps of Jesus, we get back on track. But here in the situation, 1 Corinthians 5, things have so diverted from the path of Christ, Paul says, these two things are no longer congruent. They're not even close. As you keep reading this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, one thing that we also need to highlight here is Paul does not make a big deal out of this issue just because it is sexual immorality. Now, here's why I say this. Christianity in the 21st century, Christians often get accused in wider society of only caring about issues pertaining to sexual immorality. And I'll admit this, sometimes when you watch the news and you see some of the stories going on in society, sometimes it looks like there are only certain issues that get attention in Christianity and there are other issues that don't get attention. And sometimes even within the realm of sexual immorality. I'm not going to get too specific at this moment because we have little ones in here, but there are certain forms of sexual immorality within, if you want to call organized religion, sometimes within organized religion, certain types of sexual immorality get a whole lot of attention, and then all of a sudden you find out there have been other things that have been ignored or swept under the carpet and not addressed. That's wrong. But here's the other reality. As you read 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this is not just an issue because it has to do with matters of sexual immorality. It's because we revere the Lord, and what's taking place in this situation, he says, not even the pagans within Corinth would think this is okay. But to reinforce to the church at Corinth that it's not just this one specific issue that should get their attention, skip down in verse 11. Paul says, I want you to know that I'm laying out a principle here about sin in general, not just the specific one with this situation. Verse 11, he says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or, keep reading, greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What's Paul's point here? Paul's saying, I'm not just talking about this one issue going on, although I am talking about it because that's what's going on right now. He's saying, I'm laying out this general principle that if there is sin that is being welcomed within the church and it's not being addressed, not just where somebody, you know, makes a mistake and says, you know what, I shouldn't have done that and I'm getting back on track. He's talking about somebody who's just gone headlong into sin and everybody around them is like, hey, this is no big deal. They seem to even be celebrating it to some degree. Paul says, this isn't about this one issue. This is about sin because sin is not what discipleship is about. Sin does not revere the Lord. This is not what it looks like to live with, to live like, or to live for Jesus. There's one other thing we should highlight about this as well. You read the end of this chapter, go back to verse 10. Paul says, I'm holding you, the church at Corinth, to a standard that we don't even hold the world to. I think this is a part of this chapter that often gets overlooked. He says, When I wrote you not to associate with sexually immoral people, verse 10 says, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I wonder why Paul felt the need to write that as he's writing this letter. But one of the things that I wonder, and something that sometimes I've been guilty of, and sometimes I think if we're not careful, we as Christians can be guilty of, is we look at the world, and we look at what's going on in the world, and we see people aren't living the way the Lord would have them to. It frustrates us. It disappoints us. Sometimes it might even anger us. We start talking, look at the way the world is. The world needs to change its ways. Well, it's true that the world does need to change its ways. But here's the reality. The world, they do not consider themselves disciples of Christ. And so Paul's point is, we should not be surprised when the world acts like the world, should we? Now, we should be concerned, bothered, and sometimes it's probably even okay to be frustrated and angry. But to set expectations, to expect the world to behave like disciples, that's backwards thinking. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we're more concerned about the world's behavior than we are about their souls. Because you know what the world needs more than behavior modification? They need to change their allegiance. They need to be disciples of Christ. And once they become disciples, then if they're following Jesus, truly following Jesus, the behavior will follow. But here's especially what Paul's getting at here. If we in the church call ourselves disciples of Christ and the world's watching us, you know what they better see? They better see a pursuit of Christ-likeness. Not perfection, not self-righteousness, not holier than thou, not removing ourselves from the world, but saying, here's what it looks like to follow Jesus. And if they look at us and they don't see that reverence for the Lord, they won't see a need to change their behavior or to change their allegiance. And so discipleship begins with reverence for the Lord. Now in 1 Corinthians 5, it continues with a discipleship that removes leaven. This is Paul's specific action that he tells the church to take here in chapter 5. Pick up with verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sanctified. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here Paul uses leaven as a metaphor for the action that he's already told them to take at the beginning of the chapter. He says, this man who's in this relationship with his father's wife, you need to remove him. Some people might use the word excommunicate. Paul doesn't specifically use that word. But to recognize him as just a fully functioning part of the fellowship, Paul says that is not healthy. At the very end of the chapter, just in case they miss it, the last thing he says is purge the evil person from among you. A very specific action. Now again, there are other sins that the church at Corinth is guilty of. Paul seems to believe that with those other sins, they should be able to work things out if they take his teaching. But to work this situation out, he says, there needs for a time to be a separation between you and this man. But he borrows from this imagery of leaven. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, get the leaven out of my throat. In Exodus chapter 12, when Moses is about to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, one of the things that giving instructions for the Passover, one of the things that the Israelites are told to do is remove leaven completely from your house. You actually had the Feast of Unleavened Bread that led up to the Passover. And so the children of Israel were to remove all leaven from their homes. They used unleavened bread as they commemorated and celebrated the Passover. Paul's using that imagery to say here in Corinth, he says, just as they were told to remove the leaven from their homes, the house of this fellowship in this moment needs to get rid of its leaven. He's not talking about literal leaven. He's talking about the leaven of sin. He says, because just a little bit of leaven, it can leaven the whole lump. What's he saying? That as soon as you begin to welcome a little bit of sin into your life, as soon as you begin to act like a little bit of leaven within the fellowship of Christ is an okay thing. I'm good for now, but thanks. You can hold on to it. A little bit of leaven within the fellowship, if that goes unaddressed, if it's made to look like it's no big deal, before you know it, what's going to happen? It's going to spread. This acceptance and this condoning of sin. I don't know enough about baking to speak about this with authority, but by reading Scripture and hearing other people talk about this, I know if you just have a little bit of leaven when you're making bread, a little bit of yeast, it goes a long way, doesn't it? Sometimes that's good when you're baking, but when it comes to sin, that's a bad and destructive thing. Sometimes you've got to completely remove it from the formula. And Paul, as he talks about this, he talks about the Passover. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. He's speaking in the present tense. Is Paul talking about the church at Corinth celebrating Passover? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, the two items that we use to commemorate the Lord's death and burial and resurrection are the fruit of the vine, grape juice, that commemorates or represents his blood, and unleavened bread. It seems to be that Paul believes that symbolism is significant. That part of us gathering around the Lord's table as we commemorate our Passover. Our Passover is not a lamb that was slain back when we were in Egypt. Our Passover, he died on a cross on behalf of our sins. And as we commemorate and reflect on him, he died so that we die to sin. And when we come together every week around the Lord's table, by the way, for the church at Corinth and probably for the church in the first century as a whole, the Lord's Supper probably looked more like a meal. And there was probably more of a communal kind of atmosphere to it in the sense that people probably sat around a table together. They were positioned in such a way that symbolically they were being reminded, part of what's going on here is we are communing with the Lord himself, but we're also in communion with one another. And part of this fellowship, part of this observance of the Lord's Supper is a self-inventory of where I stand with the Lord. A lot of times we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few pages later in your Bible, and part of what Paul writes there in giving instructions about the Lord's Supper in verse 28 is, let a person examine himself, then so eat the bread and drink of the cup. I believe what part of this self-examination that Paul is getting to is the kind of thing he's addressing in chapter 5. On a weekly basis, when we come together, we're given the opportunity to say, you know, is there leaven in my life that needs to be addressed right now? And if so, what do I need to do about it? By the way, none of us comes to the Lord's table perfect, do we? Sometimes I hear people say, I can't take the Lord's Supper today because I'm unworthy. Well, guess what? We're all unworthy. When you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and when Paul uses the word unworthy, he's not talking about the individuals. He's talking about the manner in which you take it. And I think the unworthy manner in which you take it is just being flippant, not caring about the fact that Christ died for our sins, not doing this self-examination, being aware of what leaven is in my life that I need to take care of. Because the reality is, for the church at Corinth and for this man, if they had been observing the Lord's Supper the way that Paul instructs throughout this letter, in the way that the Lord originally intended, if this self-examination would have been a weekly part of their observance together, in this fellowship of the Lord's Supper, if it really existed, probably this man would have never gotten to this point in his life. Because through self-examination, self-awareness, and here in a moment the next thing that we'll speak to, through these things, the extreme measure of telling this man, you know what, we just can't fellowship with you right now. It could have been addressed far earlier in the process. And so when we come together on a weekly basis, let us take a self-examination, a self-inventory. And where there is leaven, become unleavened. Where there are things that we need to address within ourselves, bring that to the Lord, because it's about Him. And really nothing else. The final element of discipleship that we see in this chapter is that this is a discipleship that restores the lost. And this is why I call this lesson church discipleship and not church discipline, because many times I'm afraid when we think about church discipline, we just think about kicking somebody out of church. Somebody's sinned, somebody's done wrong, we got to get rid of them. That's not Paul's motivation here. That's not why Paul writes the chapter. It is a step in the process, but the real goal that Paul wants for this individual and for the church is found in verse 5. Paul says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." By the way, I'll just give you my two cents on that quickly. I think Paul is saying you've got to let this man experience the full consequence of his sin. To use modern terminology, you got to let this man hit rock bottom. Sometimes when somebody is caught up in sin, they will never come to their senses, they will never awaken to the need for repentance until they see the full gamut of sin's destruction. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. But even with that, here's Paul's ultimate point. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Does Paul just want to kick somebody out of church? No, that's right. He does not. He doesn't just want to get rid of people. He wants to save people. That's what I get for asking rhetorical questions in sermons. He wants to save people. The mission of the church is to make disciples and to grow as disciples. It's not to get rid of people. Now, I'll also say this. The mission of the church is also not just to grow for the sake of growth. We are not a club or organization or some boutique religion where we just say, you know what, our numbers have grown even though nobody's growing spiritually. Paul says this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's about Him, then we seek to make, we want to take people out of the world and turn them into followers of Jesus Christ. And if somebody has named themselves as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, but they've gone off path, we want to get them back. And for those who are disciples, what do we want for us? We want to grow as disciples. This is an ongoing process. But for this man in this moment in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we want to save his soul. Now, something I alluded to a moment ago that I believe with all of my heart about this passage, and I believe with all of my heart about people who find themselves enmeshed in sin, Christians who find themselves enmeshed in sin. Part of us being followers of Jesus together, part of us calling each other brother and sister, means that we are to some degree responsible for taking care of each other. Now, I'm not responsible for you or your soul. You're going to stand before God, and I'm going to stand before God. And I can't blame the bad things in my life on any of you or anybody else. God will hold me accountable for me. I'll hold you accountable for you. But with that being said, I have a responsibility to you. And you have a responsibility to me. And the church at Corinth, as brothers and sisters, they had responsibilities to each other. And the number one responsibility we have to each other as brothers and sisters is to care for each other's souls. To help each other walk in the steps of Jesus. And sometimes that is hard. Walking in the steps of Jesus is difficult and challenging at times. And if the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago had had real, deep, genuine care and concern for each other's soul, this issue would have been addressed long before Paul ever had to write this letter. Now, maybe they would have addressed it with the man, and he said, well, I'm going to do what I want to do, or you need to mind your own business. But somebody would have addressed it, and they wouldn't have been celebrating and boasting about it. But it would have gone addressed. The same is true today. I realize we live in a time where people want to keep their religion to themselves. They think it's okay to come together in a place like this on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week have no relationship with the people they call maybe brother or sister or fellow church member. But the way the Lord designed the church is that we as disciples help disciple each other. And sometimes that means, in the right way, we check each other. You see me having a bad attitude about something, I'd prefer it if you don't embarrass me. But it might be good for me to hear a word from the Lord through you. You see me using my money in a way that I shouldn't be using it, or maybe not being honest with my money. Instead of going and tell somebody else about it, I'd appreciate you to come talk to me. You see me dealing with the temptation of lust or the temptation of anger. You see me starting to put my toe in the water a little bit when it comes to sin. Don't wait until I just dive headlong into it. If you care about me and I care about you, if we're really concerned about each other's souls and our salvation, then we go about things in a way where we say, you know what? I want to help you follow Jesus. Now we do so in the way that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If you see somebody caught up in any kind of trespass, he says, you who are spiritual, restore that person. But how do you do it? You do it with a sense of gentleness, with a sense of meekness, and a sense of humility. He says, you need to keep in mind, this could be you. And sometimes it is each one of us. We all have our moments where we need somebody to look after us. But one thing I want to challenge us as we think about discipleship in 2019, and we will be saying more about this as we go throughout the year, is, you know, it's a lot easier to defeat Satan and sin when we are more closely connected to each other. When we know what's going on in each other's lives, not just where we are on Sunday morning for a few hours, but when we know each other Monday through Saturday, we see each other warts and all, we know our struggles, and we're okay with sharing them with each other. The more we get to that identity of the church that we see in places like Acts chapter 2, the better off we will be in following Jesus. That brings me to our follow this week. I want you to think about this week, who needs you in helping them being restored or spiritually strengthened? Now, those are really two different categories. You might be thinking of somebody right now that you know their lives spiritually are just off track. What can you do to pray for, to encourage, to show this person or do something for this person in a way, say, you know what? I probably should have done this a long time ago, but I want you to know I'm concerned about you and I'm praying for you. I'm not promising you that that's going to bring people back to the Lord, but it's better than doing nothing. Sometimes, and I'm not picking on anybody when I say this, sometimes people will say to me, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so in worship for some time. And then you start to think about it, they start to think about it. Some time hasn't just been 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. It's been months or maybe years. Well, when people like that come to your mind in those moments, with wisdom, do something. I say it's always best to start with prayer. Now there's another category of people where maybe they haven't gone all the way off track, but you can just tell they're struggling or something's going on, or they've just been on your mind in some way, and they could very well be among us this morning, but you just sense something. Don't embarrass them. Don't make a big deal of it. In a private, polite, Christ-like way, just say, you know, I've been thinking about you. I just want to know, is there something I can do to help you right now? You know, or maybe there's people in our prayer list, we know that they're going through certain struggles. Life's been hard. What can you do to support them? As we build these bonds together, I guarantee you the church's success rate at keeping people following the steps of Jesus will be far greater than if we just say, you know, I haven't seen Rich in 6 months. So I hope he's doing okay. Well, maybe I should have done something a long time ago. In caring for each other's souls this way, you know what the thing is we'll have fewer souls we have to restore because we'll be helping each other following after Christ. So I encourage you to do that this week. And not just this week, but all throughout life. We're about to sing an invitation song. Some of the things I've just said, maybe where you are in your life right now, there might be things going on with you, and maybe those things might be sin. The Lord takes sin seriously. The Lord takes sin so seriously that He died on the cross because of it. It's no light matter. And yeah, we all struggle and wrestle with things, but if you realize that you've gone off path, if you're not following Christ, if you've already named Him as your Lord and Savior, you need to get back on track. We're here to help you. We want to restore souls. We're here to pray for you. If it's a private matter, you can meet with one of our elders in the library after worship. But if you're here this morning and you've never put Christ on in baptism, the life of a disciple is one in which we seek to live with, to live like, and to live for Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean that we seek to follow Him because we know that He is our only hope. He is our only Savior. He is our only Redeemer. He is our ultimate example. This morning, if you need to come to Him to be washed of your sins, to have the forgiveness, to have hope, and to have the promise of a new life, an eternal life, we encourage you to come forward. Take one of these front pews, please, while we stand and sing.